Let's pray as we prepare to open up the Word. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Kidshanu B'Mitzvotav V'Tzivanu La'asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. Well, this time of year, we always read about the story of Joseph, and in almost every year, the Shabbat in the middle of Hanukkah has this particular portion, Miketz, that we're reading from today. And it's the story of Joseph and the trouble he had with his brothers, how he was sold into slavery, how he ended up in Egypt, and the trials and tribulations he had. And I just want to remind you of a simple summary of some of the later events. After Joseph was sold into slavery, he ended up imprisoned in Egypt. And then, and you understand, this is like the trailer of a movie, details I'm giving you right now. When Pharaoh had a dream that Joseph interpreted that no one else could interpret, Pharaoh released Joseph from prison and appointed him prime minister over Egypt. And according to that dream, Egypt would have 7 years of plenty, and then that would be followed by 7 years of lack. And Joseph was put in charge of the entire program to buy up and store the surplus grain from the 7 years of plenty. In the second 7 years, the famine was really severe. And Jacob sent his sons, Joseph's brothers, down to Egypt to buy grain. And that's where we start reading today. And I just want you to remember, if it slipped your mind, Jacob thinks his son is dead. Joseph's brothers know that he's not dead, but they've convinced themselves that he is because they sold him into slavery and they've been living a lie for these many years. And then we pick up in Genesis chapter 42, verses 6, starting there. Now Joseph was governor, prime minister over the land of Egypt, and it was he who sold the grain to all the people of the land of Egypt. And Joseph's brothers came, and they bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brothers, and he recognized them. But he acted like he was a stranger to them, and he spoke roughly to them. And then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." So Joseph recognizes his brothers. They don't recognize him. He's dressed up as an Egyptian. So he's speaking Egyptian. He's not speaking Hebrew. Later on, we see he speaks through an interpreter. And he is this high figure. He knows who they are, but they don't know who he is. And he's speaking to them a little bit rough. It's not perfectly clear why, but you can imagine if you found your brothers in that condition, you might want to rough them up a bit. Anybody who's ever had brothers knows brothers fight with each other. Am I right? Sometimes happily, sometimes not. And so he's talking rough to them, and he's accusing them and putting them on edge. They have no idea who he is. Of course, when they later find out who he is, it doesn't make things any better. But it says Joseph remembered the dream which he had dreamed about them. And I want to look at one of the dreams which had taken place so many years earlier. So if you can flip back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 37, you can follow along. This is when Joseph is just a teenager, just a lad. In verse 5, it says, "Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more." You see, they already hated him. He was the favorite son of his father, and he had a bad attitude too. But now they hate him even more, and they said to him, "Please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose, and it stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around, and then they bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Do you really think you're going to reign over us? or shall you have dominion over us? And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So they hated him even more. Why? Because of his dreams, it says, and because of his words. You see, his words were not fitly spoken words. They were provocations. They already hated him. Everything he said and did just stirred up more emotion and angst on their part. But these not only weren't the right words, they reflected how Joseph's brothers understood the meanings of the dreams and Joseph's intentions. They thought Joseph wanted to rule over them and have dominion over them. You see, Joseph's father, Jacob, had given him a special tunic. It's often translated the multicolored coat or the coat of many colors. Some translations just say it's a coat with sleeves. In any case, archaeologists and historians say both coats with sleeves and colored coats represented the same thing, and that is the coat of a prince who would be appointed the ruler. So in a sense, his dad, Jacob, had appointed Joseph by giving him this coat, had recognized that he has got a special calling to be an authority. Well, we can understand now what's happening all those many years later when the brothers are in Egypt. They don't know what's going on. But it says his brothers come to Joseph, not knowing it's Joseph, and they bow down to him. And they've come for grain. So here, if you will, Joseph is this upright sheaf in Egypt now, just like in the dream, and Joseph's brothers are sheaves, and they're bowing down. And Joseph cannot help but think of that prophetic dream that he had had. But something has developed in Joseph during all these years of separation. He's risen to incredible power, but he's not in love with the with the power. He has just seen, in a sense, the fulfillment of that prophetic dream that he had as a lad. But what I find fascinating is he's not in love with prophetic dreams. He's not even in love with the fulfillment of prophecy. He's in love with God. He's in love with God's purposes, and he's in love with God's people. And not even for a moment does he stop and say, wow, I knew I was prophetic. I had that dream. My brothers hated me. They're bums. And look who's in charge now. They're bowing down, and I'm standing up. They don't have any grain, and I've got it all. They sold me into slavery, and I'm the boss of this country. Who's needing whom today? Joseph doesn't say that. Now, we don't know whether he thought it, but the scripture doesn't say that he thought it. We know he treated them a little bit rough, but, you know, not too rough. But it tells us something about Joseph, that he is actually prepared to go further in the kingdom of God because he's not in love with natural power or supernatural power. He is an instrument of God's power, but he's not in love with those things. You see, men stumble because of the love of power. We all need power to act, but the love of power, and in particular, the pattern of power that we follow, can get us into trouble. Now, next week, we're going to see how the rest of the story plays out. For now, I want to turn our thoughts away from ancient Egypt to our own lives and our own times and tell you some experiences we had that connect to this. When Sandy and I were getting ready to be married, the rabbi of my synagogue, Beth Israel, in Roanoke, Virginia, wouldn't perform the wedding because, as a matter of principle, he, like other conservative rabbis of the time, would not marry a Jew and a non-Jew. They wouldn't do an intermarriage. So my parents found a rabbi about an hour away in Martinsville, Virginia, who would perform the wedding. And one of the conditions is Sandy and I had to go down there to meet with him and get some counseling. And he gave us actually good counsel. He was very useful, and we planned the wedding together. And during one of our sessions, he said to Sandy that she would need to get ready for something, that she would have to be ready to face rejection because she was marrying a Jew. And, of course, I knew as a Jew growing up in Virginia during that time period what anti-Semitism was like. But he was saying to her, Sandy, you're going to start experiencing this too. You're going to be rejected because you have joined with the Jewish people, and because now your last name is Levine, people are going to treat you the same way that they treat other Jews. And he said that the nations reject the Jews, and she was going to experience the same rejection that we Jews face. Well, the rabbi did not tell her that another kind of rejection was also coming. And that was Jewish rejection. Jewish people would reject her and me because she wasn't born a Jew. And for many Jews who marry Gentiles, the Gentile spouse is sometimes treated incorrectly and not properly. But to her credit, Sandy didn't allow that Jewish rejection to stop her. She took Hebrew classes from the very rabbi who wouldn't marry us. And in fact, today when she was just thinking about those times, she said, you know, to his credit, he did let us use the synagogue chuppah to get married. And she became a lover of Zion, and she read about Israel. She studied about the founding of the state of Israel. She specialized in her readings in Israeli spies and espionage. It's just something about her personality. And she wrote poetry about Israel. And then she got involved with Hadassah and was appointed the vice president. And then ultimately she became the president of the local chapter of Hadassah. And it was interesting because as far as we understand, she was the first Gentile who was ever an office holder in Hadassah like this, who had not converted to Judaism. And there was a question, you know, was this kosher? Would it be permitted? And they ran it up all the way up, you know, to headquarters and back and said, no, you can do it. So she found her place with the Jewish people even when there was rejection. Now, the rejection was made even more complicated when I became a believer in Yeshua. But then it took an interesting turn, which, unless you have walked with Jewish people for a long time, it's hard to imagine how some of these things work. Somehow, because she was the president of the local Hadassah, and she wasn't born Jewish, and she loved Israel, and she knew more about Israel than most of the other women in town, and was more committed and more up to date on what was going on, somehow she was honored, and I was a traitor. Because I was a Jew who had, like, turned away and become a believer in Jesus. And, you know, she couldn't help herself. She was born into a family like that. That's, I guess, the analysis. You know, so in some ways, Gentile Christians can be more acceptable than Messianic Jews in certain circles. But over the years, I have to tell you this, whenever she heard anti-Semitism, especially if it came out of Christian lips, all I can say is look out. You know, that's the only way to describe it, because she had a boldness to confront that. And once she wrote an article in a newsletter about historic Christian anti-Semitism and was citing some of the good things Martin Luther had said and some of the terrible things he had said. And a friend of hers came up to her and said, I don't know whether you're courageous or stupid, you know, that you would say these things so clearly and so publicly. Well, I think it's the courageous side. Well, years later, when we were working in Ukraine and Eastern Europe, we often faced rejection, and some came from Christians, some came from Jews, some came from just, you know, generic anti-Semites. But we experienced all kinds of rejection, but it never stopped us. And this week I was thinking about an event that had happened when we were working in Ukraine in the city of Vinnytsia, which is Russian for Venice. And it doesn't look anything like Venice. I don't know why they named it that. But we had connected with a group of Holocaust survivors, as was our pattern, and our hearts were really touched. And we wanted to help them because they had such great need for basic things, food, medicine, supplies of different kinds. And we gathered resources, and then something happened. The leader of the Holocaust survivors group asked to meet with us. We went to his home, and we had a meeting with him and some of the other leaders of that Holocaust survivors group. And he said, "I'm ashamed to tell you this." He said, "We can't receive the food and medicine from you." And the reason was some of the rabbis who had moved into that area from America and were in charge of Jewish distribution of humanitarian aid had threatened to punish them if they received aid from us because we were Messianic Jews. And they said if they received help from us, then they would never give any humanitarian aid to any of the members of that Holocaust survivors group. And so the leader of that group said, "If they would only punish me, I wouldn't care. But I can't allow all the other people to suffer." So then we switched our thinking and said, "What do we do?" And we put on our Jewish thinking caps, and we found another way to help. You see, it wasn't important for us to get credit for what we were doing. It wasn't important for us that anybody would know what we were doing. It didn't matter to us. We didn't have to go back to America and write about this and try to raise money or support for this thing. The only thing really that mattered to us is that the hungry Holocaust survivors would be fed and the sick would be taken care of. That was all that mattered. So as odd as it is, it was okay for Christian groups to help Jewish groups in the former Soviet Union. You see it to this day with Yehiel Eckstein and his ministry, which gets most of its funding from Christians and gives all of its support to Jews. And even though there's a controversy right now in Israel, some of the Orthodox Jews are launching an attack on that and saying no Jew should give to such a thing, yet there are many who are committed to giving even through Christian groups. So it was okay with this group of rabbis for Christian groups to help, but it wasn't okay for Messianic groups to help. So now, many years later, I can tell you what we did. We found a third party, a Christian group. And we gave everything to them. They gave everything to the Holocaust survivors, and the rabbis never knew. And that's how it worked. And we found that you get a lot of things done if you don't have to take credit for it. And if you can do it quietly. And I want you to remember, not all the rabbis were against this. Many times we were working with rabbis in synagogues, with Jewish federations, with Chesed, even with Sachnut, the Jewish agency. And we were willing to help in any way we could. And we were willing to do many things quietly or secretly because it could be done that way to help people, even in the midst of the controversy. And we learned this attitude by walking with God, and we learned it from people like Joseph, who found ways to help. And we learned it from Yeshua, who taught us, don't use power the way the nations do. Do you remember when he had two disciples who were arguing over their position, and then they wanted to be like the top dogs, and the other guys were offended by it? And Yeshua said these very important words. He said, the nations and their kings lord authority over people. And their leaders exercise dominion over people. And he used words that were almost like the words that Joseph's brothers used of what they were afraid of. You know, what are you going to do? Be in authority over us and exercise dominion over us. And it's not just authority, it's like lording authority over. And the Apostle Peter wrote that shepherds of Israel shouldn't lord authority over people, but should be examples to the flock. You see, we learned something. when God gives you resources, He gives you power, He gives you opportunity to serve, you may have to serve as a servant and not for any honor for yourself. And unless we can take that to heart, we'll find ourselves in situations where the only way we can serve is as a servant. In fact, we're in this situation right now. And so I want to give you an update on St. Ephrem Syriac Catholic Church. For several weeks, you know, I've been speaking about the situation that took place in Baghdad where there was a massacre in Syriac Catholic Church there, and dozens and dozens of people were killed. And it turns out that there's a church in Jacksonville made up of many people who came from that church in Baghdad. And so they lost many loved ones, and they're in mourning right now. And so I contacted their priest, Father Toponi. And so we were organizing some things about what we could do to help. And he proposed that we come this weekend and join them for a mercy meal as they conclude a time of mourning for their losses. Well, he sent word to me that we needed to postpone his plan. Postpone the plan to come this Sunday, and that he wanted to come see me. So he came over this week with two family members, two uncles. And he wanted to tell me face to face that he was ashamed. But some of the people in his church aren't ready to receive Jews. And his idea that we would come was rejected by a vocal minority, not because we believe in Yeshua, despite believing in Yeshua, but because of being Jewish. And it reminded me of what happened in Vinnytsia. So he said, in fact, it's not that the plans are postponed, that they're canceled. And he said, I'm just ashamed, you know, to say this. And he explained, you know, many details of it. And I told him that I understood that kind of thinking. And I appreciated his honesty and his directness. And he came not alone, but with his brothers or his uncles, one of whom is a deacon in the church. And all three of them are well-educated and sophisticated people who love God and didn't want to just send an email or a casual note or something like that. And so they came over, and it was a touching time. I told them I understood and that I still wanted to help. Because the question never for me was, what are we going to get out of it? In fact, I had for days been trying to make sense out of the fact that I felt the Holy Spirit was stirring me to get involved, because I'm busy. I've got lots of projects. I got lots of things to do, and I couldn't understand that. But I could understand one thing. It was from the Holy Spirit, and I knew it was from the Holy Spirit. And he knew it was from the Holy Spirit. And he said to me, and one of his uncles said, we will never forget that you came over to us during our time of sorrow and comforted us. And so I understood, listen, this isn't the first time I've had to deal with anti-Semites. They're not. These guys are not. But there are some in their church who are. And I think every Jew, you know, who's lived in the general world, you know, the world of normal people here in America knows what this is like. I think every African American knows what it's like to experience this kind of thing. And you have to sort out your own feelings and know, why am I doing this? And I thought, well, this for sure removes any sense of personal reward, you know, like, oh, you know, this will really help. Because it's not about that. But I wanted to be honest with you in the same way he was honest with me, not sugarcoat it, because it's sort of like what the rabbi said to Sandy. You know, when you join yourself with the Jewish people, you're going to get rejection. He didn't tell her the whole story. That'll come from every side. But now we know. And I don't think it's something to cry about. I think God's at work. And I said to Father Toponi, I still wanted to help him, and we will in the ways that we can. And that touched him. I think that we should take up an offering for them. And some people have given already directly to the church. Some have given through Beth Israel. But we're just collecting all of our money together, and we're turning it over to them to work together with the church in Baghdad in the best ways that they see fit in order to provide for people in need and to help with those who will become refugees, and maybe some will end up here. And we may end up becoming friends with some of those people. You never know. So do we have our offering baskets? Okay, let me ask the ushers to come forward again. And if you give tonight for this offering, we'll keep it separate, but just to be safe, on the bottom of your check, just put... church. Everybody can spell that, because St. Ephraim's is not spelt the normal way that you might think. And we're just going to add all of our stuff together, and we're going to present them with a gift from Beth Israel. And the kingdom of God's work will still be accomplished. And then we'll see what the next chapter in this story is. We'll help in different ways those who move from Baghdad because of the violence and those who might move here. So I think it's a good opportunity for all of us to understand, how do you do what's right even if it's not easy? Father Toponi asked me how we got along with other synagogues. And I said, we get along with everybody. Not everybody gets along with us. But we get along with everybody because we're committed to being brothers. When it comes to mercy, when it comes to forgiveness, when it comes to serving other people, each of us can do our part. Joseph, think about this as I close. Joseph could look at his brothers when they couldn't recognize him. He knew they were brothers. They didn't. In earlier times, they had not even treated him as a brother. But in a sense, he could say in his own heart, it starts with me. It doesn't start with them. It starts with me. And he decided, I'm going to be a servant. I'm going to serve my brothers. I will serve my family. I will serve the household of faith. I will serve the nations. He had that attitude about Egypt. I will serve my God who teaches me by his own example. So just remember, when Yeshua came and laid down his life, he not only was the perfect sacrifice, he was the perfect example of what does it mean to serve others, even when they're not ready to receive you. So we're giving tonight. And we know that the work of God is accomplished in this way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you've called us together and you've called us to stand boldly and publicly for you, and to not be ashamed that we are Jews and those who are not born Jewish, but we're joined together because we love you and we love one another and we love your people. And we pray, Lord, as we're giving tonight, that you would take what we have and you would multiply it, that you would add to it, that you would extend it, because what is needed is far beyond what we can supply. And that you would make it possible, Lord, for some of those families in Baghdad who need to come here to come here. And for some, Lord, who have hopes and futures and plans that only you understand, that could be accomplished if they're here but not there. And let it be, Lord, that we contribute to your secret plans and that your good works are accomplished on earth, even as your will is being done in heaven. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Okay, ushers, you can receive the special offering. Well, interesting situation, isn't it? Are you all right? Everybody okay? Okay. Good. Okay, let's close. We'll close with Aaron's blessing. And I was listening to Kevin's message from last Friday. Yeah, when he was telling the story of Sojourner Truth, it was rocking. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai p'navelecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yasemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace in the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom, Chanukah Sameach. Join us for our nice oneg.